Hello, everybody. This is Georgia Ann Hughes. This is The Bite Show, and we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And we are now starting part B of file number 20, dealing with the Holy Spirit, person or power. And you can read this book online at askelm.com. And the book is 101 Bible Secrets. And we are studying right now appendix number 3. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgia. We've been going through a number of questions and answers and comments.
Yes.
By Dr. Martin about the nature of the Holy Spirit as a person or personality or power. Mm-hmm. And question number 7 is, indeed, are there not 7 spirits of God rather than just one Holy Spirit? Well, Dr. Martin answers that though 7 spirits are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 alongside the Father, the identification of these particular spirits is given elsewhere. Now, let's note the scripture in question. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, quote, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ." And, this introduction that John gives was given to John is very interesting, because what are those 7 spirits which are before the throne? The phrase "is, was, and is to come" is a translation of the Old Testament name for God, which is Yahweh. In this case, it refers to the Father, because Christ is mentioned in the latter part of the verse in distinction to the Father. And yet in the midst of this superscription is the mention of 7 spirits before the throne. And so we have the Father, the 7 spirits, and the Son. Well, are those 7 spirits personalities? Well, yes, in this case they are. Are they the Holy Spirit itself? Well, no, they are not. And this is made clear in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. They are identified with those in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and are equated with the 7 angels in 1:4 that stand before the throne of God. These spirits are the 7 lamps or spirits mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and are equated with the 7 angelic beings who preside over the 7 churches of Revelation 1:20. Angels are themselves spirits, and this is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, "He makes his angels spirits." And so, since these 7 spirits are angels, they cannot be part of the Godhead. This is because angels are not to be worshipped.
Right.
And this is stated several times in the book of Revelation, where the angel that is telling something to the Apostle John, John just bows down. He's so in awe of what he's being told that he bows down, and the angel has to say, no, get up. I'm not, worship God, not me. And, this is an interesting case that you've got to consider, because any time people encounter something supernatural, if it's of whiteness or light, they consider it beneficial. They can't conceive that evil could come in anything but darkness or red or anything. All bright lights are from God. And the first inclination, just like it was for John, and we shouldn't call him naive by any means, the first inclination when confronted with power, and there were probably physical effects as well, is to worship that. It's just a natural inclination, just like Moses did when he was confronted with the burning bush, and Ezekiel when he was confronted with what's called a theophany, and same with Isaiah. And sometimes people are speechless they're not able to move until they're touched by the angel or whatever. And something does that, and you're in such awe that you think, well, this must be God. And so you worship it. God never objects to people questioning these experiences.
Right.
You can look throughout Scripture, and nobody is ever punished for questioning the validity of something.
Right.
Look at what Abraham did when he confronted the angel of the Lord, who was able to use by power of attorney the name Yahweh and Elohim when the discussion about the destruction of Lot came up, or destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah came up. Abraham confronted God and was probably not just questioning God to have Lot be saved, but literally checking on to see, you know, the mercy of this thing. Because as Paul said, you know, some people have been visited by angels unawares.
Right.
And, you know, if that angel would come in power, which rarely are they allowed to do, most natural inclination would be to be in awe of that and to worship it. And you have every right as a child of God to question that, to question the bona fides or the validity of the experience that you happen to be having. Whether it's a near-death experience, whether it's a dream or a vision, or a recharge from some old drug thing that your brain kicks back to former times, or if something appears to you, you have every right to challenge it and to, you know, double check to see if what it says or does or asks or requests or demands is in line with Scripture.
Right.
You know, and some are even unrecognizable. Remember when Peter was released from prison in Acts, they thought it was his angel. They didn't believe it was him.
Yeah.
So, you know, note again the important point that Dr. Martin makes in this introduction of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He refers to the Father, the seven angels, and to Christ, but not once does he refer to the Holy Spirit as a personality to be worshipped in a co-equal sense with the Father and Christ. This would be unbelievable and unthinkable if the Holy Spirit was part of the Godhead. Now, question number 8. Since the Scripture says that it was the Holy Spirit which caused Christ to be conceived by the womb of Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, do we not have a problem if one considers the Holy Spirit to be an individual person co-equal with the Father and Christ? Would this not make the Holy Spirit the Father of Christ and not the God the Father? The Father?
Yeah.
Well, the answer is this would actually be true. If the Holy Spirit is a person in its own right, yet equal with the Father and Christ in deity, as Trinitarians say, then the Spirit would be the Father of Christ and not the Father.
Yeah.
But this cannot be. Throughout the Bible, Christ recognized only one Father, and he was the supreme head of all.
Yes, and he didn't call him the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah.
However, through his Spirit, God the Father's Spirit, his divine power, Christ was conceived
right. In
Mary. And if this is not the case, then the Father of Christ was not the Father, but the Spirit was. And when the Spirit is understood as not being a personality, the problem goes away, it's averted, and it's solved in a very common sense manner. Well, question 9 is, just what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is, let's find out, first, what God the Father is. The Bible says that the Father himself is Spirit. And this is in John chapter 4, verse 24. And there can be no doubt that the Father, as a Spirit, is holy. He himself is a Holy Spirit. But this is not all. Even Christ Jesus is a spirit at the present time. Paul informs us that there is a spirit which, quote, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. But Paul also said the only one who intercedes with the Father for us was Christ. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And this is what Paul went on to teach in Romans chapter 8. Quote, it is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In Romans 8, verse 34. Well then, who is the intercessor who makes intercession in Romans 8? Paul said that Spirit represented Christ. And indeed, Christ is a spirit. Paul said that the, quote, last Adam, meaning Christ, was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, end quote, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. This clearly shows that our Lord Jesus Christ is a spirit, and that the Father is a spirit too, according to John 4, 24. And thus, when the Bible says that the Spirit does this, or the Spirit does that, or the Spirit speaks, or groans, or rejoices, etc., it often means that it is Christ, and in some contexts, the Father, who is actually doing the speaking, the groaning, and the rejoicing, etc. Of course, they do it through that spiritual power, which activates and sustains the forces that keep the entire universe in operation. The fact that Christ is sometimes called the Spirit, and the Father is also mentioned as the Spirit, really shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, since it's shown in all areas of the later New Testament. In no way do the texts about the Spirit refer to a separate and distinct personality from the Father and Christ, called the Holy Spirit. Remember that both Christ and the Father themselves are called the Spirit, and both of them are holy. So that's question 9. Question 10. Does the Bible support the proposition that the Holy Spirit is a distinct member of the Godhead? Dr. Martin answers, the Bible does not condone this suggestion. This may be a hard pill for some to swallow, but it is true. Yet this is not accepted by all. There are some theologians who point to the word Hebrew word Elohim, which means God, and they state that it has a distinct plural meaning to it. And indeed it does. Elohim is many times connected with singular verbs that might give the impression of plurality within singularity, something that the doctrine of the Trinity might propose. The first verse of the Bible has this characteristic. Quote, in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. But some get even more emphatic when certain plural nouns, pronouns, and verbs are used in the context. Quote, and Elohim said, let us make, plural, man in our image. And this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26.
Okay, what is that? You know, if God Almighty is the creator of heaven and earth, and he organized the chaos and all of the elements, with the I-M on the end of Eloah,
right.
Does that mean there was more than one God that was involved in that, David, or just God Almighty?
Well, God delegates. Well, who does he delegate to? And when God delegates, why does he have angels? They're conducting messages back and forth. The angels, Job 38, clearly shows that they were there at the creation, were the sons of God.
Well, okay, the sons of God, though, are not angels.
Right, absolutely, but they're both mentioned. The stars are the angels, and the sons of God in Job 38 are... In other words, both groups were present at the foundation of the earth.
Yeah, okay.
In Job 38. And
Well, even in the Pseudepigraphia, it talks about, that the, God created the hosts of heaven first, and then he created the angels and the sons and things like that.
Right.
Yeah. Do we have any indication, David, at all? Were the sons created prior to the angels, or?
I would think so, but I can't off the top of my head mention a verse.
Okay.
And at that, when that would have occurred, time probably would not have a meaning to us, because time is in relation to the earth and the sun and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
To God, as Peter says, a day is as a thousand years. So something's, in heaven things are different. Heaven didn't even exist then. So what the situation was, I have no idea. We're not told.
Yeah.
He created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, "And the Lord Elohim being plural, said, Behold, the man is become as one of us."
Well, he says
it has to be plural in some way.
He says the Lord, not
yeah.
Lord's plural, but the Lord Elohim.
Right, right.
Okay.
Yahweh Elohim.
Okay, how do we break that down?
Well, Yahweh is singular, of course, always.
Right.
But Elohim, he represents the group. He represents the totality of the sons of gods and the servants who live downstairs, you might say, are the servants of the family. And it has, the entire thing has the name Elohim.
Right.
Similar to a last name, but by no means. So Yahweh is his name. We know that when he addressed Moses, where Yahweh told Moses, "My name is Yahweh."
Right.
And then he explained briefly what it meant. Now, these verses in Genesis 1:1, 1:26, and 3:22 may at first appear as an Old Testament vindication of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet still one God. But this could hardly be the case.
Right.
If it's so, why did not the Hebrews, from the time of Moses to Christ, speak about any Trinity in the Bible or in their non-biblical literature? Nobody says anything about any such thing.
Yeah.
In no way do we see a concept in the meaning of the Hebrew words. The fact is, Dr. Martin writes, the word Elohim is plural. It's not dual, and it's not triune of itself. Its plurality could embrace a number of three or more in its meaning. This makes excellent sense from other parts of the Old Testament, when even angels are called Elohim in Exodus 34, verse 15, as well as the human judges of Israel in Exodus 21, verse 6, 22, 8, 9, 20, and 28. Now, I must say, and we are even told that human beings on earth are called Elohim in Psalm 82, verse 6. Now, on this, human beings called Elohim, I do disagree with Dr. Martin on this. And, I have to let everyone know. I don't think human beings are ever called Elohim. They are compared to Elohim. Nor do I think that Psalm 82 has anything to do with human beings, except human beings are supposed to read the example of God talking about the sons of God. And I'm going to write about this in June of 2007 or perhaps July. But so I do disagree with Dr. Martin here. Angels are certainly called Elohim according to Exodus 34:15, but I do differ from him in considering human judges and human beings to be anywhere Elohim. At the present time, those who have the Spirit of God, who are the children of God, can be termed Elohim, absolutely, because our purpose in the entire creation is to become divine, to become divinized, That's our whole purpose. We who have the Spirit of God are, as Paul says, seated with Christ, with the Father.
Yes.
Those who are in Christ are with God the Father, and if that isn't a divine status, I don't know what is. We're certainly not to become angels. It's never stated, it's implied by major denominations, but it is never stated in Scripture that we are going to become angels. Never.
Well, when the resurrection occurs, we become members of, am I wrong to say this, we would become members of the Elohim, of God Almighty, members of his divine family, in other words.
Yes, but actually Peter says that we are born again now, so we are actually in legal status in that station right now, especially those who have the Holy Spirit of God. So now those who don't have the Holy Spirit are potential Elohim, and we are Elohim now. I mean, if we have God's Spirit, I don't know what else would qualify us as being part of the family of God. Otherwise, the word family of God and sons and children of God has no meaning whatsoever. And then God being the Father, what does that mean? It means nothing.
Yeah.
And Christ being our elder brother and the Son of God, the firstborn of many brethren.
Yeah.
All that loses meaning unless we actually are part of the family of God. The whole physical structure of life is set up in a parent-child relationship. Even the animals, parent animals take care of the young, and then the young go their own way. Now, we're never going to go our own way, separate from the Father.
Right.
But we'll, as you grow older and more mature, you have greater independence. Doesn't mean you love the parent less, or it shouldn't, or that you don't want to get together occasionally. It's just that you have greater and greater independence. And likewise, when the church started, there were miracles all over the place because babies need help.
Oh, yes.
And as the church, not only individuals, but the church matures, I'll tell you, I had things happen when I was a baby Christian that don't happen now because I don't need it. I don't need to feel nurtured by God because I know that he loves me. I read it regularly from his word, and more importantly, I understand what God is saying to me from the scriptures.
Right.
And that I communicate that way. I don't have to communicate with, oh, wow, oh, gee whiz type of things that happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
And those things were necessary, and they have their place. And I bet you that they happen a lot for new Christians that are somewhere overseas or even here under persecution. I have no doubt that these things, that incredible miracles happen to those who are under persecution and that they are saved, not regularly, but often by the things that God has rescued people. Because, in some places it's downright deadly to become a Christian.
Oh, yes.
Over here, our family might get mad. Over there, you're dead. They'll kill you.
Yes.
And so you have to hide your faith, and you have to hide your Bible, and you have to hide your music. Whether it's a communist area or a pagan area or, even a fellow Christian area, so-called, in quotes, or even a Jewish area, shunning is not the worst that can happen.
That's right.
They can do a lot of things to you. And so, this stuff is important. And though angels and humans are not a form of deity to be worshipped, the word Elohim cannot be restricted to three gods in one. It embraces many sons of God, and this includes human beings. Now that I would agree with Dr. Martin on that. But in the Old Testament usage of Elohim, I don't believe it's referring to human beings. But certainly John, and in 1 John and the Gospel of John, the sons of God definitely does mean divinity. So question 11, why then is the word Elohim found in the plural if the Trinity is not the answer? And Dr. Martin answers this question. This is an important point, and it needs an answer. Particularly, it is essential because the foundational position of Judaism in the Old Testament teaching is that God is one. Now, many people recognize that monotheism has its bedrock teaching located in the pages of the Old Testament. And so it does. And when it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," with the word Yahweh our Elohim is one Elohim. "There is one Lord, singular, yet he is called," "there is one Lord, singular, and yet he is called Elohim, plural." And this answers directly your question, Georgianne. And throughout the Old Testament, this plural word is governed by singular verbs. Well, Dr. Martin says, what an enigma. At least it appears to be that way on the surface. The answer, however, is simple, and it is plainly explained in the New Testament. The word Elohim is what we call a collective noun. It is a word that has a plural significance embodied within it, and yet the plural numbers perform their action in unison as a unit. Such a word is army. No one thinks of an army as comprising only one or two men.
Right.
In spite of the recent army tagline, which is called an army of one.
Yeah.
But even that's a play on words. The word army brings to mind many hundreds, even thousands of troops. But what if a newspaper headline said, quote, "The army is on the move"? Everyone knows what is meant. It means that all the separate members of the army are all marching in unison and under a single command. Another word of similar construction is the word family. There may be 10 members of one family, and to say that, quote, "the family is going on a picnic," end quote, makes perfectly good sense. A singular noun, which has a plural component, yet is governed by a singular verb. And while each of the 10 members goes, it is the family as a unit that performs the action. This usage describes the Godhead of the Bible. Now, some people apply the unity to, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 to Yahweh only. And that's not the case. Yahweh also includes, now Yahweh means God the Father.
Yes.
There's no doubt. But it also includes everything that is of God. The entire God Elohim, the entire Yahweh Elohim includes the angels who are the servants, who are not sons. It includes the sons of God. It includes the children of God, us who have the Holy Spirit of God. All of these are included with when the term Yahweh Elohim is used. There's no way around it. Otherwise, it would have, Yahweh is not alone by himself.
Well, he says, there is no other God beside me.
Right.
Yeah, that I am a jealous God.
Now, when one of those members, whether it's Moloch or Satan, calls themselves God, then the jealousy of Yahweh kicks in, and they will be punished, and so will the worshipers of that entity.
Wow. Just wait until the man of sin stands in the temple and proclaims himself God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
This usage exactly describes the Godhead of the Bible. It is a divine family unit made up of separate members. Now, that makes some people angry, but I can't help it. Otherwise, the usage of the family image throughout the scriptures and throughout creation is meaningless. And we are told that God the Father, we are told of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But are there more members? Absolutely. Go ahead.
No, go ahead, David. I have a question when you get done there.
One thing for certain. The Apostle Paul said that each person redeemed by Christ is, quote, in Christ. And this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, and chapter 2 and verse 6. He further illustrates this by saying that each Christian individually, as well as the entire ecclesia collectively, make up the one body of Christ. It's a similar analogy to Elohim. Quote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, quote, for the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. Elohim is the same way. Christ is part of the family of God of Elohim. We can be sons and daughters of the Father also, and we are all members of the one body of Christ, and Christ said all humans were gods. Elohim in John 10:35. Now, in this John 10:35, Christ is quoting Psalm 82, and I once again diverge from Dr. Martin's understanding on this, but where all humans are being called gods. They will be eventually, but in John 10:35, I would not agree with him. And your question, you'd mentioned, George Ann.
Okay. First, I would not agree that all people are gods. All humans are gods, David, by the way, the behaviors, you know.
Right.
They are certainly not worthy of that status. I mean that's from a human viewpoint, but, you know. The other thing, Jesus Christ, he said, I believe, and I don't have my scriptures right handy here, but didn't he say before Abraham was he was?
Yeah, before Abraham was, I am.
I am. Okay.
Yeah. And they charged him with that, and they got angry about that.
Well,
they wanted to kill him for that.
Looking at Jesus Christ and understanding he is not a liar, for him to make a statement like that would have to mean, now, kind of follow me through on this, David, and correct me if I'm wrong in my thinking. When God Almighty created the sons of God, the one that we have come to know and love as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was the first created of the sons of God.
Yeah.
He was not in a flesh, blood, and bone body.
No.
Okay. Now, that would account for his statement that before Abraham was, I am. Would that,
right. He was not identifying himself with Yahweh at that moment.
Right.
I would not say that he was doing that. He has the name Yahweh appropriated to him.
Yeah.
Is the power of attorney, and in that sense, he was saying that. I would say yes, he is claiming that status, but not an identity with the Father. Because just like he's the word of the Father is not the Father.
Okay.
The image of the Father is not the thing that it is imaging. The I am is given that from the Father. That label, that title.
Okay.
And that's part of his being allowed to be called Yahweh, even though he's not Yahweh. You follow?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Well, when there's also a scripture that says that the world was created or something like that through the divine creative agency of Jesus Christ. I mean, am I wrong there, or?
Yeah. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that everything was created, by him and for him and through him.
Okay.
I don't see how, you know.
And he is called the, not a, but the Son of God.
Absolutely, in many cases.
So he is the firstborn.
Yeah.
Of woman, Son of God, Jesus Christ. He would have been, if God maps all this out from the beginning, and he knows the end from the beginning, Jesus Christ would have been in the mind of God at the very beginning, at the foundation of the world.
Right.
To fulfill that passage that you just mentioned in Colossians. I mean, I'm not...
He was also there.
Yeah, but
he was also present as... Once he was created, everything else was created through him. So he was present before he was incarnated.
Yes.
Mary, if that's what you mean.
Yeah, that's what I mean. But he wasn't walking around, you know, with hair and skin and bones and stuff like that. He wasn't born into a human body before
Correct.
The foundation of the world.
He had a spiritual body,
yeah.
Just as the Father has a spiritual body, because the entire representation of the tabernacle and the temple
mm-hmm.
is a house and a household.
Yes.
And with a dwelling and an eating table and everything, which, yes, it's symbolic, but it also has a spiritual reality in heaven.
Yes.
And, you know, we're created in the image of God, in the image of Elohim. And I'd have to look it up whether it's in the image of Yahweh. But God, even though God the Father is a spirit, still he has a spiritual body. And this is shown in Isaiah and in the Book of Revelation.
Well, now, David, could we liken that? I mean, these are really tough subjects. Could we liken that spiritual body to our spiritual body that's covered up with flesh, blood, and bone?
Yeah, we are very much in that likeness.
Okay.
Two arms, two legs, a face.
Yeah.
God has hair, he has eyes, and, actually when you see God represented, he usually has white hair, short white hair and no beard as far as we can tell.
Well, dealing with this stupid human race, he'd have to have white hair. Well, I'm serious. I'm very serious.
That's good. I like that.
Look at the stuff that's going on in the world, David. I mean, he has to be just... Oh.
And children will do that to you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And there's nothing... You know, a woman that is a dear friend, her husband died recently.
Mm-hmm.
And there was nothing that really could be done, and she watched him die.
Right.
And she told me, David, she said, watching her husband die, and the grief and the sorrow that she felt, she understood that God must feel that same way when people turn away from him.
Absolutely.
And that just, oh man, that just hit me right between the eyes when she said that. Of course.
And when they do turn away, God gives them a time out and denies them the kingdom. Doesn't deny them ultimate salvation.
Right.
But they will not receive the blessings of the kingdom.
Okay.
And this is a terrible judgment, probably worse than people will realize. Once every human being is reconciled to God, then, you know, this will, the magnitude of the loss and what people will have missed out on will come home to them.
Yes.
And, you know, when they understood and had the information, and that because of a willfulness they denied themselves the large part of the kingdom of God and were resurrected with the mass of humanity in the great white throne judgment.
That's the second resurrection, right?
No, it would be the first for them.
Oh, yeah, for them.
Because they wouldn't participate.
Yeah.
It would be the second resurrection of mankind. Well, the third, if you count Christ as the first fruits, and
right.
then the ecclesia and the Old Testament saints be the second, and then the mass of humankind to resurrection to judgment, which essentially is education, and judgment, too. I mean, punishment also.
Yeah.
And the people who miss out the kingdom would be weeping, would experience weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is not just anguish or pain, but it's also anger.
Oh, yes.
That they will have missed out on essentially for us Gentiles traipsing around the galaxies.
Yeah.
Literally for 1,000 years. I mean, we're going to know it like we know our neighborhood.
Mm.
We're going to know all of creation to that extent.
Well, in the book of Isaiah, there is a passage there that just utterly fascinates me. Even as a child, when I was told this, that there will come a time when all things will be revealed. There will be no more secrets.
Yeah.
And that's going to upset a lot of people.
But that's what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, when it says that God wills for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That word full knowledge is epignosis. It means to fill with knowledge, to be absolutely filled to the top with knowledge. That's how it's used in every context.
Yeah.
And that's God's will, that everyone will have a full knowledge of the truth. It's also God's will that all people will be saved. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Philippians, it essentially says the same thing, Philippians chapter 1, that God does everything according to the purpose of his will, according to the good desire of his will. Well, if he does everything eventually, doesn't mean that he does everything immediately according to his will, because he doesn't do everything immediately. He started out with Adam, and Adam knew less than Abraham, and Abraham knew less than Moses, and Moses knew, or David knew more than Moses, and all on through progressive history. So eventually God is approaching his final will, which is for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And as Jesus said, God's will be done.
Right.
It has to be done. Otherwise, he's not God. and some claim that he's not God, but he is. That's what Scripture tells us.
That's right.
And back to the word Elohim. Elohim is not limited to three. And ultimately, it will include a vast number of the sons and daughters of God. And that ends question 11. And question 12 is, did not the real creation of the Trinity doctrine have its orthodox origin in the 4th century after Christ? Well, the answer that Dr. Martin says, there's no doubt that this is correct. In fact, there were great debates going on within the Christian community of the 4th century about the matter of the Trinity. And actually, the Council of Nicaea, the top scholars of the period, many top scholars of the period, refuted the doctrine of the Trinity as untenable in the Holy Scripture. These people were known as Arians and others. And they were represented by huge numbers throughout the empire and beyond its borders. The Arians were not always right in their concepts of the deity of Christ, because some didn't even think of him as God, as he surely was. But they were not Trinitarians. And it could really be said that a belief in the Trinity became an orthodox doctrine by the insistence of the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire and its legions, but not through biblical teaching.
Right.
And this did not occur until the 4th century, about the 300s.
Yeah.
And actually, after Constantine, I don't know which emperor it was, but one of the emperors was actually an Arian. after Constantine, so that even during that period, things swung back and forth. And it might be asked that if the teaching was so clear in the pages of the New Testament, why did it take so long for people to accept it or to be forced to accept it? And that acceptance only came through the Roman military and state police enforcing the doctrine.
Yeah, they had the thought police back then.
Yeah, oh, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, they'd go into churches, and if preachers didn't preach the right thing, they were shut down.
Well, they're getting ready to do that here, too.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know. For different reasons, I think, than the Trinity doctrine.
Yeah.
I remember in the 50s, as a Lutheran, I was, you know, told that, you know, they're going to start knocking on doors because they're against the, they're going to start enforcing Sunday.
Oh, gee.
You know, well, that's all gone away.
Yeah.
I would say those people were wrong. Sunday is not going to be enforced in the near time future. But that's what I remember the conspiracy theories were, you know.
Yeah.
That they were literally going to enforce Sunday as the day of rest, and if you kept a Saturday Sabbath, they're going to drag you out and beat you and all this other stuff. And they did in certain periods of time. If you observed the Sabbath on a Saturday, you were in big trouble. And let me see here. I may have to switch phones. Looks like I'm running on a battery problem here. So...
I'll pause.
Okay, pause, yeah.
Okay, we switched phones and we're ready to go again. Okay, David.
Well, we've actually come to question number 13 now. And the question is, isn't it a fact that every theologian or scholar who has studied the subject of the Trinity doctrine, even those who sternly believe that it's in its orthodoxy, that they say that the teaching is inexplicable to human understanding and that it is a concocted doctrine that no one can rationally explain? And Dr. Martin answers, this is true. And it could be well said that no human on earth, past or in present times, has been able to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that it makes it sensible. The fact that the Trinity is impossible to understand humanly is one of its major weaknesses. And I've had this confirmed in my own experience at Fuller Seminary when the professors, world-class scholars, well-known to most scholars of the world, in fact, I asked them point blank, and they said, well, you know, no, we really, you know, no, it's not necessarily biblical, but, and they always use a hedge word like necessarily or whatever. It was a developed doctrine that came later after Scripture was formed. But because once Scripture was formed, then it automatically came out. Well, it doesn't automatically come out. And if I can't understand it today with almost 2,000 years of hindsight, why should anyone expect that they understood it back then?
That's right.
We have much more information about than they ever had.
That's true.
And no, but none of the apostles ever discussed it or dealt with it in a straightforward manner. So why should I believe it? There's no reason to think that it ever held any validity. Now, while Dr. Martin says, back to his text, while it is not difficult to... It's not a difficult proposition to conceive of the Father in one place at the same time with a shape and a form, and that the Son is also beside him with also a distinct shape and form. It is the Spirit of God in Christ permeating the entire universe. It's impossible to perceive of the Holy Spirit being a separate personality with a shape and a form, and at the same time inhabiting 10 or 100 million people at the same time. But if the Spirit is simply the power of the Father and the Son to accomplish their wishes throughout the universe, and not having a shape or a form, then all of this makes, then all is sensible.
Yes.
This is the position that the biblical revelation shows if one stays solely with the Bible. When some doctrine like the Trinity is so vague and impossible of human explanation, even in its fundamentals, it deserves to be looked on with a reasonable suspicion. Now, question 14. But have not some people related experiences in which they had claimed to have seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in body form, either all three together or each separately? Does this not prove the personality of the Holy Spirit after all? Well, Dr. Martin answers, there are indeed many people who dream dreams and have visions of various kinds. The Bible warns about the reliability of such experiences. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, for example, we are told to test the spiritual perceptions of others because many false prophets have emerged as a consequence. And this is stated in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. It's not always possible to be certain if anyone's visionary experience is from God. And this is especially true when a person says he or she has seen something that the teaching of the Bible does not countenance. And in regard to the Bible, there is not one example of any righteous person in either the Old or the New Testament who has seen the Holy Spirit as a personality. Indeed, at no time has a person seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together as personalities. If this has not occurred to any righteous person in the Bible, then why should God pick out certain modern people to have extraordinary and special experiences which show the Trinity? And even with those who say they have seen the Holy Spirit as a person, how can they be sure that the person was a Holy Spirit? You know, it could very well be some other spirit that is counterfeiting the Spirit of God.
That's right, and Satan, or, you know, the one they call Lucifer, is very good at portraying himself as an angel of light.
Absolutely. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14.
Right.
Yeah, that's the exact verse that you're talking about. This is especially so since there is no example in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit being in human form. Now, when the Holy Spirit is personified, it's reckoned as a dove or a bird with wings that flutter, such as, you know, in the Gospel or in Genesis 1-2.
Yeah.
Most times, however, it's described like the wind that cannot be seen. It seems to Dr. Martin that it is better to stay with the biblical descriptions than those few visionaries who have experiences contrary to Bible teaching. There are lots of false visionaries around. Once again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And question number 15. Finally, when Christ bestowed the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and Christians in general, what was the method by which he gave it to them? And did a separate God enter into them? Well, Dr. Martin answers. The New Testament said that Christ breathed on them. John chapter 20, verse 22. Did some human form come out of his mouth and enter into every apostle? You know, this is hardly a suitable understanding. Since the word spirit itself means wind or air, it becomes perfectly natural that a breathing out of Christ's body allowed God's power to be dispensed to them. This is even more sure because on the day of Pentecost, after Christ's rising from the dead, the Bible says the Spirit came into all the disciples as a rushing mighty wind. This is in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, it filled not only each of the persons in the house, it filled the whole house itself. Now, how a single or separate God, distinct from the Father and the Son, and supposedly also being one of them, could do this is incomprehensible, especially if the Holy Spirit has form and shape, as does the Father and the Son. If, however, we understand that the Holy Spirit is simply the power of God that pervades the entirety of the universe, but is also in each single saint on earth, all makes reasonable sense that all logically minded people can understand. Now, in conclusion of this question, Dr. Martin says, anyone can believe as he or she pleases on this matter. As for me, Dr. Martin, and I agree, he has tried to state his case rather strongly, and he feels that he presented the overall philosophical teaching of the Bible. But when it becomes necessary to invent verses in later times, as in 1 John 5:7, and place them into the scripture as supposedly being apostolic writings, when the apostles clearly taught no such thing, it becomes evident that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a personality, along with the Father and the Son, is a very weak doctrine. And since the Apostle Paul made it clear that there is only one mediator between God and mankind, and that person is Jesus Christ, is it not better? It's better not to invent another separate mediator, another personality, called the Holy Spirit to intervene, because there's no biblical warrant for it. There's no biblical reason to do so. The Holy Spirit has its role of providing the power that cements the relationship between God and man through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should accept. Why should one accept a doctrine which everybody knows is inexplicable, which only became a sign of orthodoxy when the Roman Empire used its military forces and civil police to enforce it?
Yeah.
It is a church doctrine, and it is ill-conceived, a very ill-conceived doctrine at that.
Yes.
It was designed to sustain the doctrines of Plato and his successors.
Yeah, Plato was an old pedophile homosexual.
Yeah.
Yeah.
To sustain their beliefs concerning the supposed composition of the material and spiritual universe, and consequently the elements out of which God and Christ are supposed to be formed.
Yeah.
The doctrine of the Trinity, as it now stands among mainline Christian denominations, is an archaic philosophical concept of God, which is a church doctrine not compatible with the Holy Scriptures. And so ends Appendix Chapter or number 4. Now, I'd like to add a little something, and that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and verse 35. When the angel came to Mary, he said something very interesting. The angel answered, Mary asked the angel in verse 34 of Luke 1, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost," in other words, the Holy Spirit, "shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." The angel Gabriel calls the Holy Spirit the power of the Highest. He doesn't call it a personality.
Right.
And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power of God. And likened to a wind and everything else and that we've described. It is necessary, but it proceeds from God the Father, and it is not a separate personality from the Father and the Son. So thank you, Georgianne, for splitting this up into two parts so that
yes.
we can get it all in.
Well, a lot of people appreciate it, David, because they like to make CDs. You know, they like to put these files on CD. And if they get
right.
too big, then they have problems doing that.
Yeah, or they chop it up into
yeah.
parts.
Yeah. Okay. You can read this book online for free at Ask askelm.com. You've been listening to David Seeloff, and if you have questions or would like to thank him for the work and the effort that he's putting into these audio files, please email David at this address, david@askelm.com. And we will be continuing. Our next segment will cover the Lake of Fire. Am I correct?
No, How the Bible is Inspired. That's the appendix number 4.
Okay. All righty. So, God bless everybody out there for listening. Take care. Read your scriptures. And pray. Pray. Pray for the leaders of this world. As hard as that may be
hard
for
to
some
do.
Of us. You know, I'm trying to say it with a straight face, David. You know, pray for the leaders of this world. And I know that's not easy. But we are commanded to do that, are we not, David?
Yeah, and by the Apostle Paul, who lived under the administration of Herod and you know, some other very not nice people.
Yeah, well, they were downright evil.
Yeah.
Mm. So, you've been listening to The Bite Show, George Ann Hughes, with David Seeloff. Go to the website, askelm.com, and you can read this book, 101 Bible Secrets, for free online. And we will be back, God willing. And God bless every one of you out there listening. Good night, everybody.